1 Samuel chapter 31. And our theme this evening is the mighty fall, but in the plan of God. The mighty fall, but in the plan of God. We come to the last sad and solemn chapter in the life of Saul. Let us notice firstly from these verses, mercy to Jonathan and Israel in his death. Mercy to Jonathan and to Israel in his death. The first two verses. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. We believe that Jonathan was a true believer. He showed such an attachment to David that was more than simply a friendship and an affection. It was a confidence in the promise of the Lord concerning David that caused him to side with David over against his father Saul. And yet he fell in battle with Saul, and they died together on the same day, and in that sense, in death, they were not divided because they died together. But there is great reason to believe that beyond this world they went to different places, Jonathan to heaven and Saul to hell. But no doubt the Lord, in kindness to Israel, removed even Jonathan as well as his two brothers, so that Israel's attention would not be diverted by even the godly son of Saul from David, who was God's choice that should be king over Israel. So that even though Jonathan had declared himself to be for David, yet because of the sinfulness of the hearts of the people, even Jonathan was taken away, that there should be no confusion, that those who were on the Lord's side should side with David and David alone. We learn here that the Lord uses even death for the good of his people. The death of a believer is ordained of God for his own good, and also for the good of the Lord's people who remain, though this is often hard to see. To us sometimes death comes to a Christian and we can say, yes, it's better for them, but we cannot always see why it should be better for us who remain. But it is so. It is so. For all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. Even the death of other Christians works for their good and for ours. Then we also notice that death can come in the same way for believer and unbeliever. It can come in the same way or at the same time. Saul and Jonathan died the same day. But how great a difference there was in these two men, and how great a difference in the hope that could be had of one and not the other. This is simply saying that God in providence does not necessarily mark out any difference in the way that believers die from unbelievers. They have the same illnesses, the same ailments. They suffer the same, what we would call tragedies or accidents. So that the means of death are the same, by and large, between the Christian and the non-Christian. Illness, accident, as we call it, or whatever. There is no necessarily visible difference. And indeed, some tragedy can take place where Christians and non-Christians are taken from this world together. And yet, beyond the grave, things are so different. But then secondly, we have judgment on Saul and mercy to Israel in his death. Judgment on Saul. We had mercy to Jonathan and to Israel in Jonathan's death, but there is judgment on Saul and mercy to Israel in Saul's death. In verse 3 we read, "And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers, and this led to his death." This terrible onslaught of the Philistine archers was ordained of God, and so was Saul's death. The Lord ordains the death both of the righteous and the wicked for the good of his church. God was completing his judgment upon Saul. You remember that Samuel brought back in chapter 28 verse 19, he says, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me," that is, in the realm of the dead, beyond the grave. "The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." But as well as completing his judgment on Saul, he was also showing mercy on Israel by clearing the way for David. We have some interpretation given in 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 10 and verse 13, where we have the account of these events given. But in Chronicles, there's a word of interpretation, because as I've mentioned on other occasions, Chronicles particularly is meant to show us how God blesses the faithful and how his judgment is upon those who believe not and do not follow his word. 1 Chronicles 10 verse 13, "So Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David the son of Jesse." We might argue, but he did inquire of the Lord, and the Lord wouldn't answer him. But he did not inquire in repentance and in faith. If he had done so, the Lord would have answered him, surely. So Saul died, and we're told why he died. It was the final stroke of the judgment of God upon him in this world. But at the same time, the Lord was showing mercy upon Israel. He was removing Saul. He gave them this king in his anger. But then he took him out of the way and gave his kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. So the Lord works the death, both of the godly and the ungodly, for the good of his people. Because all things work together for their good. Even the death of the unbeliever is part of the plan of God for the good of his children. Thirdly, we have the vindication of David's waiting upon the Lord. The vindication of David's waiting upon the Lord. Chapter 26, verse 10, when David had refused a second time to kill Saul, we read, "David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed." He had trusted the Lord to solve what seemed unsolvable. Saul's hatred of David seemed something that would never go away, that David would never be rid of Saul's hatred and persecution. But he trusted the Lord, and the Lord would do it in his own time, and he did. After the Lord used Saul to try him, he took Saul out of the way and delivered David from his malice and enmity. So ought we to be encouraged to wait for the Lord's timing and not to stretch forth our hands to wickedness because of our impatience and our unbelief and our pride that we think we know what has to be done, whatever the Word of God may say. That must be resisted. Our sins, our disregard for the Word of God are never necessary and never good. Fourthly, the sin of Saul in the manner of his own death. The sin of Saul in the manner of his own death. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, verse 4, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. He took the sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that same day together. The sin of Saul in the manner of his own death. You notice that to the end, he believed in a distinction among men, but only outwardly. To the end, Saul believed in a distinction among men, but only outwardly. He referred to the Philistines as these uncircumcised. He saw the distinction between Israel and the Philistines in terms of the outward sign, that outward sign that marked off Israel as the visible church of God on earth. Did he ever think beyond this? Did he ever think beyond the visible sign of the demarcation between Israel and the Philistines? We don't really know all that much of his thoughts. But here he is on the verge of death, and he refers to external distinctions only. But are there not many, many people who do exactly the same? That when death is upon them, they have only an awareness of outward things in religion, and they entertain some vague hope that because of those outward things, all will be well. Saul looked at the outward distinction, but he does not appear to have seriously considered whether he had the root of the matter at all in his heart. He had an understandable fear. He was afraid that the Philistines would mock and abuse him and torment him. And no doubt there was reason to think that. The Philistines could very well have been exceedingly cruel. Yet the way out that he sought was still wrong. He killed himself. You see, it's understandable. It is understandable because we're sinners. That's why we find it so understandable. You see, all of Saul's great transgressions are understandable. If we were to, as it were, describe Saul, we could almost describe him as a man who engaged in understandable rebellion against the Lord. It was understandable that when he was waiting for Samuel to come to offer the sacrifice before the battle and the people were going from him, it was understandable that he panicked. It was understandable that he did his own thing. But it was sinful. It was even understandable that he envied David. Of course it was understandable. The women were singing and dancing and saying, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. It's very understandable. I don't think there's any of us who can't understand that Saul was troubled by that. And even the resort to the witch was understandable. The man was desperate. Every transgression of Saul is understandable in our eyes, but also abominable in the eyes of God. And so it was with his suicide. We can say it's understandable. After all, there was no hope. He was wounded. He was bleeding. He was in pain. The Philistines would get him. What would they do with him? It was understandable. Saul's last act was an understandable sin. His armor bearer wouldn't do it for him. Some have suggested the armor bearer was Doeg. We don't know. But then Doeg followed, or whoever it was, his armor bearer followed him in this sin. Not all who die by their own hand are suicides in the proper sense. Mental illness, insanity, distracts perception. The insane person may harm himself and others in a manner that he would not otherwise do. But conscious suicide is murder. Conscious suicide is murder. It is self-murder, but murder nonetheless. You see, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, condemns murder because man is made in the image of God, and God has the right to take away life. So the fact that a man takes away his own life does not make it any less murder than if he kills someone else. You say, but it's his own life. But it isn't. Every life belongs to God. God causes life to begin, and it is God's prerogative to take that life away, to bring that life to an end, except in those specific circumstances where God has commanded men to take away the life of another, as for example in capital punishment. But God, in providence, brings about the end of a man's life, and men are to submit to the providence of God. They are to accept God's right to do that. They are to submit to the fact that God may bring their life to an end earlier than they anticipated or would have desired. And they are also to accept that it is not for them to bring their lives to an end earlier, and that if God has determined their life to be extended beyond what they find convenient, they must submit to God in that also. So whether death comes earlier than anticipated, or whether it is longed for before it comes, there must be submission to the providence of God. The suicide shows his unbelief. There is usually a non-Christian assumption that death will bring relief, that death will automatically make things better. But a non-Christian escapes nothing through death. It's very hard to say that to someone who's contemplating suicide, but it must be said. He thinks he's going to escape his miseries, and it is a lie. And it must be shown to be a lie. Because when a man outside of Christ, when he takes his own life, he does not escape anything. He wakes up in hell. The suicide is not brave. He is unwilling to stand in the place God has put him. Fundamentally, his suicide is enmity against God and his providence. It's an attempt to evade his position that God has placed him in and the obligations of that position. Job was tempted to it. He longed for death. There the weary soul finds rest. But he didn't do it. Elijah prayed to the Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. But he didn't take away his own life. There are five suicides in Scripture. Saul is one, his armor bearer is another. Then you have Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 17:23, a man whose pride was the center of his life. He worshipped himself and delighted in the acclamation of others. That was what motivated him. That's what he lived for, the esteem, the standing. And when that was gone, he couldn't bear to go on. Then you have Zimri, the short reign of Zimri, 1 Kings 16:18, when he saw that he'd lost what he so much wanted. He set the house on fire over himself. Then we have Judas, sense of guilt, but no repentance. In despair, killed himself and went to his own place. Saul not only sinned to the end, but he led others in sin to the end. His armor bearer copied him and killed himself. Fifthly, the sin of the Philistines over Saul's death. The sin of the Philistines over Saul's death. In verse 7, we're told that the inhabitants of the Israelites on the other side of the valley and on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead. They forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. That's not surprising. The Philistines would come. Anyone they caught, they would either kill them or else enslave them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10, we get some details that aren't here. 1 Chronicles 10 verse 9, and when they had stripped him and took his head and his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people, and they put his armor in the house of their gods, and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. So his armor was in the house of the idols, Ashtaroth. His head was in the temple of Dagon. His body was tied to the wall of Beth-shan. And Beth-shan evidently featured a pagan temple. So that's why the body was tied there. So you understand what's happening here. The Philistines gloried in their victory and ascribed it unto the false gods, and they used the body of Saul to that end. So they put his head in the house of Dagon, his arm in the house of Ashtaroth, his body to the wall of Beth-shan, the temple there. They used the body of Saul and his armor to magnify their idols. The ungodly interpret events to fit their own false beliefs. Hence, victory is attributed to false gods. The real reason, the real picture was that the Lord gave Saul and the Israelites into the hand of the enemy to judge Saul and to raise up David. But they interpret it as they want it. And of course, people do that all the time. They interpret events to suit their wishful thinking. And that's what the Philistines are doing. And so they distribute honors amongst their false deities, Ashtaroth and Dagon and Beth-shan and so on, the various deities that they worship. Then sixthly, the response of the men of Jabesh-Gilead, verse 11. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. The burning of the bodies of Saul and his sons was not normal in Israel. Cremation is pagan. Cremation is pagan. It is not compatible with belief that the body has a future. Our bodies have a future. At the last day, the voice of the Son of God shall be heard, and they that are in the graves shall be raised, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Our bodies have a future, and they belong to God, and they are not to be wantonly destroyed by men for no purpose. And in Amos chapter 2 and verse 1, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4 I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. It was a sign of contempt to burn the body under normal circumstances. But here the purpose seems to have been to prevent further indignity by the bodies being disinterred by the Philistines and used further to honor the false gods of the Philistines. And so it was for that purpose that they burned the bodies and then buried the bones. And it was right that they sought to have Saul and his sons' earthly remains treated with respect, and also that they honor him as a king and mourn for one who had done so much, though, alas, had not ever sought the one thing needful. And it was right that they should seek that the body of Saul and his sons should no longer be used to honor the gods of the Philistines. So it was a noble response. So here we come to the end of the life of Saul. Saul's life is a warning. It's a terrible warning. A warning that the unbeliever, however much he mixes in with the people of God, his sins will find him out. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. We're also shown that the cycle of judgment is never complete in this world. Saul has been judged. How was he judged? Well, by the Philistines. What about the Philistines? When would their judgment come? Why are they able to boast of their victory? Well, God would judge the Philistines later. But you see, judgment is never complete in this world. There are always loose ends. There are always wicked men seeming to get away with it. God uses wicked men to judge wicked men. And then he uses wicked men to judge those wicked men. But there's always this incompleteness. So Habakkuk struggled with this. He saw injustice in Judah. How long shall the wicked compass about him that is more righteous than he? Then God gives him the answer. The Chaldeans will come. They will judge the wickedness of Judah. But what about the Chaldeans? Well, God will judge the Chaldeans in due course. He will judge the Babylonians. What will he do? He will use, well, he'll use the Persians. But what about the Persians? And so it goes on. There is an incompleteness in judgment in this world. But there will be an end. When the Lord shall judge the world in righteousness and his people with his truth. But Saul's life and death is a warning. But there is encouragement. Even in the life of Saul, we see how the Lord allows wicked men to trouble his church, yet even then he does it for good. The Lord used Saul to sicken the people of their idea of a king, in order that they should in due time, not all of a sudden, but in due time, that they should see David, the man after his own heart, as the rightful king approved of God. So the Lord, in the life of Saul, is warning, but he's also showing that even the ungodly, the unbelieving, who find their way into the people, among the people of God, the Lord will use even them for his glory and for the good of his people. What an encouragement that is. What an encouragement it is that the Lord uses even hypocrites for the good of his people. That doesn't mean, it doesn't excuse slackness in church discipline, but we all know that there is a limit. That church discipline can only be applied to what is outward and seen. And perhaps sometimes we are fearful. We hear of things, we hear of people who seem to be zealous Christians, and it turns out they're in their heart there's a pride and an arrogance, and they seem to cause havoc in the church of God as their true colours become evident. But even then, God is working for good for his true people. And he was here, and he brought Saul to an end, that David should come to the throne for the good of all Israel. Judgment unto righteousness shall yet return again, and all shall follow after it that are right-hearted men.